So this week's reading was chapter 6 through 10 of 2 Corinthians. Next week we will finish the book, Paul's second letter to the church, trying to encourage them in their faith, strengthen them in their belief, but also trying to correct some practices and perhaps abuses that had been creeping into their lives. I love Jesus. Do you?
Yes.
All right, so we can say, Jesus, I am a believer in you.
Yes.
All right. We have no problem identifying with the fact that I am a follower of the way.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
I am a Christ one. I can agree with statement of faith by Christian organizations that write out all these things that they say I believe in. We say the same. Yes?
Yeah.
All right. Do you ever find in your life, you know, outside of church events, do you ever find that you slip?
Yeah.
Or that you behave differently than your own creed? Does that happen? We sing a song that reaffirms over and over and over, I'm a child of God. In my Father's house, there's a place for me.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Does the enemy ever speak in your ear something different?
Yeah.
I'm trying to make what happened a couple thousand years ago with this letter modern. You see, I'm trying to see what was going on back then. Okay, so we had the Jews and the Gentiles. We had the pagans. We had all of those practices. And we nod and we say, oh, how messed up they were to add idol worship to their love of God. Do we not do the same today? Right? We tend to mix into our Christian life the life of the world. And it doesn't take but a split second to do it. And oftentimes it's really fun. And I wrestle with this. I wrestle with, wait a minute, I want to be a follower of Jesus Christ and go where he would lead me and do what he would. I want to be a disciple. Yes?
Yeah.
And then fun shows up. Enticement shows up. Temptation shows up. And oftentimes, it's not good. So I want us to try and understand these words are not 2,000-year-old words that were just for them. They're for us today. Chapter 6 begins this way. As God's partners, we beg you not to accept this marvelous gift of God's kindness and then ignore it. For God says, at just the right time I heard you. On the day of salvation, I helped you. Can you remember when you were saved? Can you identify with the fact that you are now a transformed person? When we have baptisms, I'll ask the candidate, I say, you believe in Jesus? They'll nod, of course. And I'll say, well, do you remember when you became a Christian? And sometimes they'll say, well, I've just kind of always been a Christian. And their heart is right. What they mean is they were in the church. They were raised in the church. They've always gone to the church, right? And what we're trying to do is transition a candidate for baptism. We're trying to transition them from the faith of their parents to having their own faith.
Amen.
Right? Now, look, parents, you're doing the right thing to bring your kids up in the way of the Lord. I believe you're doing the right thing to bring your children to church. I believe you're doing the right thing to put them in Sunday school. I believe you're doing the right thing to do everything in your household to encourage them to hear the Word of God, to know the Word of God, to sing the Word of God.
Amen.
Go, parents!
Amen.
But this thing called emancipation is going to happen, right?
Yes.
And the statistics are kind of creepy as to how many kids raised in the faith drift away from it for a while.
That's right.
And that doesn't mean that... You haven't failed, parent. You haven't failed if your son or daughter chooses to do in a great measure what you are now doing only in a small measure. Indeed, the right time is now. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Right? Today. When's the right day to get saved? Today. How many times do I have to go to the Lord? Today. Every day. All day. We live, verse 3, we live in such a way that no one will stumble because of us and no one will find fault with our ministry. Oh, boy. In everything we do, we show that we are true ministers of God. We patiently endure troubles and hardships and calamities of every kind. We've been beaten, put in prison, faced angry mobs, worked to exhaustion, endured sleepless nights, and gone without food. We prove ourselves by our purity, by the Holy Spirit within us, and by our sincere love. We faithfully preach the truth. God's power is working in us, and we use the weapons of righteousness. So, I mean, this stuff, this sermon, it preaches itself right from the pages of the book, doesn't it? Weapons of righteousness. That's a little different than the shield of faith or the helmet of salvation or the girdle of truth. What is the weapon of righteousness? Think about that for a minute. Another way of saying that is we can win others by our lifestyle. You know, Paul encourages believing women in a family to win their unbelieving husband by their righteousness, right? And he's saying to the married believer in Christ, don't destroy the relationship, heal the relationship by winning your husband to Christ. And then he kind of says the same thing about husbands too. That husbands and wives who, I mean, back then, Christ was kind of a new thing, right? So people were coming into the faith from a non-believing background. You with me? So now you've got a newly saved, new Christian married to one who isn't. All right, what do you do? What does he say? Use the weapon of righteousness, right? So how would a saved husband win an unsaved wife? What would he have to do? I couldn't hear what you said, but I'm sure what you said was right. Live godly. Show your love for God as you show your love for your wife and win her by being a Christ follower. Same thing. How would a saved wife win an unsaved husband? By her example, right? I've had the privilege to discuss this with one of those two in the past, and it can seem like year after year after year moves on. I don't claim that this is some instantaneous thing that you just smile and say, you know, something sweet, and then they fall on their face. Now is the acceptable time. Today is the day of salvation. How many of you believe in a deathbed conversion? Is it possible? Now, there's a theological debate. Boy, you go over to the universities, you can go on this one for a long discussion. Do you think Jesus begins to speak to the Spirit as that Spirit is ready to transition? Well, of course. He's been speaking to that Spirit ever since it was formed, right? But the humanity of us can be so stubborn and stiff-necked, right? Well, I would like to think that the believing spouse, consistent love, year by year by year, begins to soften a heart. I'd like to believe that. The weapon of righteousness cannot be defeated. The person can be killed. Who's our best example? Jesus, right? He had all power, all authority. He could destroy the whole bunch of them. But he chose to use a higher power than human weapon. He used the power of love and gave his life so that we could be here today. There's a caution Paul gives us in chapter 6, verse 14. Don't team up with those who are unbelievers. How can righteousness be a partner with wickedness? And he goes on to ask those questions. How can light live in darkness? What harmony can there be between Christ and the devil? I think this word partner is a strong word. I think it would caution a Christian. I think this would be a caution to a Christian not to knowingly marry an unbeliever. Amen. Not because you can't, but because you're signing up for a much harder go of it. Right. And then if the person who says they're so in love is a Christian and loves the non-Christian, then say, but Pastor, you just told me if I live correctly, I can win my husband or my wife. Yes, but wisdom is still wisdom, right? You want to be careful who you partner up with. If you're in business, I've said this to many people who have talked to me about starting a business. And I've said, well, first of all, starting a business in America is very difficult. It's easy, but it's very difficult. And the crisis you face is if you have a partner. If any of you have ever been in a business with a partner, you'll know what I'm saying. Each partner is going to interpret every decision to their benefit. That's just the way we are. Be careful. And if you're going to partner, make sure you partner with somebody who's got the same moral philosophy that you do. Chapter 7, verse 1. Because we have these promises, dear friends, let us cleanse ourselves from everything that can defile our body or spirit. And let us work toward complete holiness because we fear God. Isn't that good advice? Right? I mean, if you're doing something that makes you dirty, you come in at the end of the day and you take a shower, don't you? Yeah. Some of us have jobs that just we're working in dirt all the time. Some of the dirt isn't physical dirt. But you have the promise of God to be cleansed. And you have the promise of God that you can be washed all the time in the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Paul talks a lot about calling the church to repentance. So here we are 2,000 years forward. Why do we need to call the church to repentance? Have you ever been to a tent revival meeting? I think everyone I've been to, the preacher's calling people to repentance. It's almost like some proper Christians go to revivals so that there's an opportunity to repent. If I, as the pastor of this church, invite you to repentance, is that an okay thing?
Sure.
Why? What about you is such that you would have a need to repent? Jesus said on the cross, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. The call to repentance, folks, is not something to condemn us. Being called to repentance is not a shaming. Being called to repentance is a freedom. If you've got a problem in your life, if you've got thought problems in your life, if you've got behavior problems in your life, again, I say welcome to humanity. But there's a better way, right? There's a way, the truth, and the life through Jesus Christ. Why not come to him in repentance? So let's take just a moment. You don't need to come forward. You don't need to stand and confess. If anything, could we just take a few minutes, bow our heads, and individually ask the Holy Spirit this morning, what do we need to be cleansed of? What do we need to be set free from? How do you need to repent? And then in your own time with him, just take some time. Please join me now in the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Wow. Chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians is a favorite of preachers. It's a call to giving prayer. Sometimes it's used, I think, very inappropriately, but I don't think Paul was being inappropriate. He was trying to teach the church in these outlying regions. He was trying to get them to receive money to send to the church in Jerusalem. And so in their culture, now think about this, why would a guy from Jerusalem go over to Ephesus, let's say, and say to the Ephesians, you need to give money, sacrificially give money, so that I can take your money and go give it to a bunch of people you don't know in Jerusalem. Now that can sound kind of strange in a regular secular understanding, right? It's kind of like saying to Dayspring, why should I ask you to give sacrificially to a church on Hillside? Right? Because the work of the Lord has been thwarted there, or at least interrupted, or at least impinged upon, amen? And whether that was a direct demonic activity or just a happenstance of mistake, who knows? But we want the gospel to reach all parts of the earth, right? We don't say that God burned down Hillside so that they would all come here. If we prayed that way, God would burn this down. What Paul is trying to teach people is that you can't outgive God. And if you've ever heard one of these sermons on giving, I hope it's been that you should give abundantly because that's how God blesses. Don Mayles and others have given us testimony in this church about how they were up against it and they just gave their way through it and then God blessed them over it. And how can you explain supernatural stuff? Right? But obedient giving is not enough. Obedient giving fulfills Old Testament command. And I hope I'm not stepping on toes. If I'm rubbing feathers, if you disagree with me, keep quiet. I will teach you New Testament giving, which doesn't do away with Old Testament. The New Testament fulfills the Old. But what Paul wants is not just obedient giving. He wants cheerful giving. He wants you to understand what a supernaturally ridiculous thing it is for you to work hard all day, take money that you desperately need to pay bills that you've got, and give that to the work of God. Because when you do that, you open up somehow, mysteriously, you open up the vents of heaven to provide for your needs. Are you with me? So I think that's kind of the summary of chapter 8. Verses 12 to 13. Of course, I don't mean your giving should make life easy for others and hard for yourselves. I only mean that there should be some equality. Right now, you have plenty and can help those who are in need. Later, they will have plenty and can share with you when you need it. In this way, things are made better. I mean, it's kind of goes along with Jesus' teaching that we should take care of not just the poor, but the orphan and the widow, right? All of those, that category is those that have much should give to those that have need. And hopefully, the vehicle to manage kind of that distribution of assets and all that can be the church. Chapter 9, verse 7 amplifies it. For God loves a person who gives cheerfully. What they will teach you in Financial Peace University, one of Dave Ramsey's slogans is, live today like no one else lives, so you can live tomorrow like no one else is living. Translation is, live today frugally. Be unlike everybody else running up their credit cards. In fact, don't have a credit card. Don't spend what you don't have. Live today like nobody else is living. And then in the future, because you've been a saver and an investor, you're going to be able to live beyond the means of those people who are still suffering under a load of debt. You with me? I'm sure if Rex Schneider were here, he would stand up and want to give a quick teaching because he's a professional money manager. He's a financial advisor. And there is lots of good advice available to us on how to manage our funds. But I think what Paul is trying to emphasize is that our giving should be done hilariously, cheerfully, excitedly. Chapter 10 closes this week's reading. Paul is, in a way, trying to defend his authority as someone who has the right to be telling these people what he's telling them. So that's typical of church. We come to church, you all sit there, a talking head is up here like me, and it's easy for you to say something like, well, what gives you the right to speak to me and all of that? And Paul is trying to address that. He says, I, Paul, appeal to you with the gentleness and the kindness of Christ. Though I realize you think I'm timid in person and bold only when I write from far away. Well, I'm begging you now so that when I come, I won't have to be bold with those who think we act from human motives. Pay attention to verses 3 through 5. This is the big close here. We are human, but we don't wage war as humans do. We use God's mighty weapons, not worldly weapons, to knock down the strongholds of human reasoning and to destroy false arguments. We destroy every proud obstacle that keeps people from knowing God. We capture the rebellious thoughts and teach them to obey Christ. And after you have become fully obedient, we will punish everyone who remains disobedient. I might say that we're at war. This enemy who comes to rob, kill, and destroy is not silent. He's not taking a ceasefire.
That's right.
He's on the job doing everything he can to take us out.
Right.
Verse 7, look at the obvious facts. Those who say they belong to Christ must recognize that we belong to Christ as much as they do. Our authority builds you up. It doesn't tear you down. I hope here at Dayspring, when the word is taught and I do my best to make it alive and real for today, you understand that I'm not trying to shame or minimize or discount anyone. I want us to be so in love with Jesus Christ that he becomes our life. He's not just something to do in the morning of Sunday. Right? You with me? I was, this weekend, Carol and I were up in Seattle, my daughter's ceremony, and so a whole bunch of people were there. It's just a great thing. And inevitably it happens, oh, you're the father of the Dr. Jill. That's so great. Oh, what do you do? And I get to say, I'm a pastor of a church. And they always take a step back. Why is that? I'm the pastor of a church. Huh? And then maybe what I think they're doing is they're looking at my gray hair and they're saying, still? And they will. I get, well, why? How old are you? Well, I'm 73. Well, you could have retired a long time ago. Can't you see wrapped in these funny questions a sad thing? I'm just like, I do tell them, I say, but I like it. You mean you drove all the way up here and you're going to drive all the way back down there tomorrow just to preach? And then I'm going all the way back up there tomorrow to go to a Mariners game. Well, why didn't you just spend the night with your daughter? Get somebody else to do it. This isn't just about me. I hope you're seeing you in this. If you love Jesus, there should be an excitement, I would think, within you to want to be and give the gifts he's given you. Then they'll ask me, well, how long are you going to do it? I just tell them, until I get fired. There was a guy in Manning, I think he died at the pulpit. And you know that little church there, the little Bible church in Manning, right off the highway? I think the guy before the guy that's there now perished right at his pulpit. I thought, that's a great way to go. Those AED things we've got now, don't use them. What I'm trying to say, dear ones, really, I had to use myself there as an example, but I want for you the same joy for the Lord that I have. I want for you a joy in giving. I want for you a joy in serving others. And if you are getting to the place in life, and I'm talking to all you old people, if you get in the place of life where it doesn't matter and you want out and there's no life and there's no joy, well, we need to talk. Because I don't read in the Bible that that's how our lives are supposed to go. You with me? Lord, please forgive me if I put my foot in my mouth again, but I ask, oh God, that you would send your spirit to this people, that you would quicken their hearts and their spirits, that you would fill them with energy and zeal to love you. And that while these bodies do grow old and we do get tired and we do get weak, oh Lord, we don't have to in spirit, do we? You can come and revive us. You can put flesh on these bones, right? You can put the pneuma of life in us until you call us home. So be with us today, O God, I pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.